Scripture this morning is 1 John 4, 7 through 11. I'll give you a second to turn there. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, it's on page 1020.
We're continuing a series of sermons this morning focusing on words that are related to Christmas or commonly associated with Christmas in hope of understanding what these words really mean and how we can experience them in our lives. Today, the word we come to is love. It's a popular word, not just in the Christmas season, but year-round. And yet, it's one that I think we could probably all agree is pretty poorly defined, pretty poorly understood. How often do we see people claiming to love who then go do things that seem very contrary to love? How often do we see people claiming to love who then don't seem to do much at all as a result of that love? And how often are we those very people ourselves? As glamorous as the concept of love is, the work of love is difficult and often not very glamorous. And yet, this text shows us that it is possible that sincere love can really exist between people. So, beloved, let us love one another, because it's what Christians do. God is love, and God loved us. Our passage begins with this kind of big idea of this set of verses in verse 7 here, when it says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Notice how John, the author of the letter, phrases the command. He first begins by addressing the people he's writing to as beloved. He loves these people. And City Light Center City, can I just say, I love you. Pastor at the BDN Uwile is a pastor that I look up to a lot, and he often will refer to his church, even in his sermons, as beloved. You know, say, beloved, X, Y, and Z. And I think he gets it from passages like this. Now, those of you who know me know that's kind of like out of my range personality-wise, to always be dropping beloveds in the sermon. But I really do love you, actually, and I feel a need to say that. So I want to be with you in obeying this command, right? And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, beloved, let us love one another. I'm in this with you. We're in this together. Let us love one another. Now, as soon as we say that, we come across this word love, which I've already suggested is not very well defined, not very uniform in terms of what we mean when we say love. And one of the great dangers we need to be aware of anytime we read the Bible is coming across a word and then just importing into that word a meaning that we're bringing ourselves. So we have some idea of what love is. We see John command love, and we say, well, he must be talking about whatever I think love is. But that's not really respectful to John, the author of the letter, or ultimately to God, under whose inspiration John is writing. If we want to respect him as a person, if we want to respect God as our creator, then we want to not only ask, what do I think love is, but what did God intend by love when he inspired these words in 1 John chapter 4, when they were written? So in order to figure that out, we can look at other ways that John uses the word. Here's what he writes in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So John's giving us a picture here. Here's what I'm talking about when I talk about love. It looks like seeing your brother in need and not closing your heart against him. Having the world's goods and then using those goods that you have to meet the need of your brother. So we can already see that the way John is talking about love is a bit different from the way our world talks about love. Kind of the popular concept of love in our world today is that love is pure affirmation. So love means affirming whatever someone else tells you they want, whoever someone else tells you they are, and whatever someone else tells you they need. Your job is just to affirm that and then to meet that need if you're able to do so. But John doesn't say in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, if your brother says he has a need, you must meet that need. He says, if your brother is in need, there are actually other passages of Scripture that give us times where we are required by God to say no to requests for assistance. If it's not meeting a genuine need, if it's perhaps reinforcing a sinful pattern in someone's life, we're actually supposed to say no to that. We're not supposed to be enabling of whatever somebody else may be doing. And yet, the focus in 1 John 3 and in 1 John 4, the passage we're looking at today, is not on those cases where we should say no. Love is demanding something of us. It is saying, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need, the proof of true love is that you use those goods you have to meet the need. And John is saying, let us do that. Let us say yes to those things, right? Love is an affection whereby someone is dear to you. You actually desire their good. And so what is the proof of such love? The proof of such love is that when you have the world's goods and you see your brother in need, you use those goods to meet the need. That's the kind of love that John is talking about. That's what he means when he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. He's saying, cliche as it is, it's true, actions speak louder than words, right? If you want to prove that you love someone, you love them in deed, not simply by saying, I love you. When Sonia needed help getting her new mattress into her apartment, Michael and Tyrone saw their sister in need. And so they went with her, took the mattress up into her apartment, got it set up in her place. When Mark and Kate's bikes were stolen, their city group saw their brother and sister in need, raised money, and bought them new bikes. When Phil saw Matt in need of a ride to church so he could get here early to practice the music like he was doing this morning without having to pay a crazy amount for an Uber, Phil drove from his house in South Philly out to West Philly to pick up Matt and then back here early on Sunday mornings in order to bring him. So when John says, beloved, let us love one another, he means let's be so dear to one another that we do those kinds of things more and more. Let's be so dear to one another that when we see one another in need, we use the goods that we have, we use the resources that we have to, insofar as we are able, meet those needs. And it is a one another command. And so he has in view here the love of church members for other church members, right? He's writing to a church and he's saying, let us love one another. Now that's not excluding the requirement in the Bible that we love all of our neighbors as ourselves, even our enemies that Jesus gives us. But we do have to start somewhere. And I think we can all probably intuitively sense that it would be a little weird if we were out feeding the hungry in the community while there are people in this very room who are starving. The picture that the Bible gives us of love is it's kind of this outward orientation that goes out from ourselves to do good to others. And the idea is that as you begin going out from yourself, there's an order in which you're going to hit certain needs. So the first needs that you're going to hit, so to speak, the first needs that you're required to meet are those of your spouse and your children, your immediate family, if you have them. And then what John's telling us is the next group that you're hitting is your church family, as you continue to go out and hope to love as many neighbors as you're capable of loving. For us to love one another, then, is for us to constantly be on the lookout among other church members for needs that we can meet. It's for us to constantly be asking, how can I help? And not only asking that of other people, that's a good thing to do, right? You hear about a situation, you can ask them directly, how could I help? But even to be just reflecting that on yourself. You hear about a situation, and you go home, and you're praying for that person, and you're thinking to yourself, and you're asking the Lord, how can I help? Not even necessarily requiring them to tell you how you can help, but thinking about that yourself. You're going to your city group, you're going to other church members, and you're asking, how can we help in this situation? Can I tell you about a time that I failed at this? There was a couple here who was newer to the church. They weren't members yet, but they were getting involved. And they got COVID January this past year, and they had three young kids. The three young kids also got COVID. And they told me about this, and I prayed for them, and I cared on some level. But then it kind of just slipped off my radar. I never took the next step to ask myself even, how can I help? I never took the next step when talking to my wife about it to say, any ideas? What could we do to help? I never went to my city group and said, hey, so-and-so have COVID. What's something we could do to help them? And why didn't I? Honestly, I just had too much other stuff going on. Here's something you've got to make peace with if you're going to really love one another. Love is inconvenient. It means taking real time, energy, and money away from serving yourself and your own private interests. And serving yourself is always convenient, right? It's always convenient to serve our private interests. But if you were with us last year when we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, one of the essential features of love in that passage, it's all about love, is that love seeks not its own. We often have an intuitively positive response to the idea of love. But to love, not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, is convenient and often difficult. So why bother? Why give yourself to this kind of love? Why should we love one another? First reason John gives in verse 7 is basically, that's what Christians do. Listen to what he says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He's saying, we're Christians. We've been born of God. We know God. And the obvious thing that ought to produce is love for one another. In fact, he goes so far as to say that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, right? The first song we sang, it says, all who live in love are thine, right? It's saying that if anyone truly loves, it can only be because they've been born of God and they know God. Now, let me pause there for a moment, because that might actually surprise you if you think about it. I had to think twice about it myself, because when I say that, who are many of you thinking of? You're probably thinking of people you know who don't know God, who have not been born of him, who aren't Christians, and yet who seem to be very loving people, who do many deeds of love, and meet the needs of many people around them, perhaps even more than you sense that you yourself do as someone who knows God and loves him. So how can that be? How can John say that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God when we see so many people who aren't born of God, who don't know God, who seem to be very loving? The way John can do that is that he's thinking of love in the same way Jesus does. Remember the great commandment that we looked at earlier in the service from Jesus? What does he say the first and greatest commandment is? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the love that John has in mind here, while it's a love for one another, is a love for one another that's born out of a love for God. And he says that kind of love you can only get if you've been born of God and know God. That kind of love, he says, is from God. If someone has it, it can only be because God has put it in them. It doesn't come to us naturally. But when the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of new birth, he pours love into our hearts. And that love then flows out of us, first to God, then to immediate family, church family, neighbors, even enemies. It's why when Scripture lists the fruit of the Spirit, the first is love. And as we know God, we become more like him. This is what makes someone a Christian. Okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? One of the ways you could answer that question is it's to be born of God and to know God. And so what is John saying here? He's saying, act like it. That's what we do. If we've been born of God and we know God, of course we must love one another. It's just what Christians do. I have members of my family who are very politically conservative, and I have members of my family who are very politically liberal. It's very interesting. And so if I go to them and I talk to them about an issue, I kind of already know how they're going to respond. It's what liberals do. It's what conservatives do. So if I go to my liberal family members and I say, hey, what do you think of raising taxes on the wealthiest members of society? What are they going to say? Absolutely, we should do that. It's unjust that so few people control so much of the wealth in this nation, and poor people are suffering and starving as a result. That's what liberals do, right? So I know that's how they're going to answer. If I go to my conservative family members and I say, hey, should we increase taxes on the wealthiest members of society? They're going to say, of course we shouldn't do that. Those people earned that money, and they should have the liberty to spend it as they see fit. Furthermore, if we tax them less, they're going to put more of their money into their business. It's going to mean more jobs and better outcomes for the poor. That's what conservatives do. Well, here's what John is saying. Love one another. That's what Christians do. The mark of a Christian, the thing that Christians, duh, of course would do, is love one another. Because love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You know, Geico had a whole advertising campaign based on this idea, right? If you're in a horror movie, you make poor decisions. It's what you do, right? They go behind the chainsaw and whatnot. If you're salt and pepper, you tell people to push it. It's what you do. John adds this. If you're a Christian, you love other Christians. It's what you do. So when we love one another, not just in word or talk, but in deed and truth, we're revealing and reinforcing our identity as Christians. We're not working for our identity. We're not performing for our identity. You don't love so that you can be born again and know God. You love because you've been born again and know God. And love reveals and reinforces your identity as someone who has been born again and knows God. Then verse 8 tells us that the converse is also true. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And that's the second reason that we should love one another. And what does that mean, that God is love? Notice that it doesn't say that God is loving, right? It simply says God is love itself. There isn't some other thing out there called love that God may or may not conform to, and that we then kind of judge him by and say, hey, it turns out he is actually a pretty loving guy. That's part of the problem with coming to God with our definition of love and then trying to judge him by it. Why should God have to submit to our definition of love? If love truly exists, where are we getting it from? Such that we could then judge him by it. Love does truly exist, but it truly exists because God is love. The name of this doctrine is divine simplicity. It's the idea that God is not composed of parts. He's not part justice, part kindness, part love, part holiness. He is love. He is his attributes. He is justice. He is holiness. He is righteousness. He is kindness, and so forth. And God never changes, which means he has always been love. Now, that's interesting, because in order to love, you have to have something to love. So how could God be love eternally before he created humanity? In some religions, this just is impossible, right? In Islam, for example, they don't say God is love, because before God created humanity, God was just, in their belief system, one kind of undifferentiated, static being who only has himself. But and love has a less central role in a Muslim ethic than it does in a Christian one. Because as Christians, we believe that though God is one being, he eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that before God creates a single human, God the Father has already been eternally begetting the Son. And because the Father and the Son are one in being, and God loves necessarily the highest possible good, he loves his own essence in the reflection of his Son. And the Son loves him right back. So much so that a third person is spirated by that love union, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, so that God is actually one pure act of love. The Father begetting the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Do you see why then? Love is from him. He is love. It's his very essence. Do you see why whoever loves must be born of him and know him? Because the only true love, like the love that actually exists, the only real love out there is him. He is love. And do you see why whoever does not love must not know him? Because if you know the one who is love, you can't help but become loving. It's like if you jump in a river, you can't help but get wet, right? John's saying if you get to know God, who is love, you can't help but become loving. It's gonna rub off on you. And if it's not there, it can only be because you don't know him. You ever watch a TV show enough that you find that you start to talk and think like the characters in the show? That happened to me when I was watching The Wire. You know, I'm like, wow, this is not my typical personality. But you watch enough of it, it starts to rub off, right? John's saying, if you get to know God, you will start to think and act like him. And he is love. So, beloved, let us love one another. And that means, by the way, that if you find that you're lacking in love, do you see what you need? You need to get to know God better. While every Christian will have love for God and one another in their heart, we all have room to grow in this. And the way to grow in it is not just to beat yourself up over it and to tell yourself, I need to be more loving. Love's good. You're supposed to be loving. To just tell yourself that's what Christians do. The way to get it is to get to know God better, because he is love. You're not going to get it through the sentimentality of Christmas either, just by holding up love as a nice ideal. You have to know him who is love. Draw near to him through these worship gatherings, through prayer, through meditation on Scripture that reveals this God who is love. And as you get to know him, you will get to know love. But when you do that, if you really do draw near to him and you draw near to his word and you look at the revelation of him, another observation will emerge. There are passages in the Bible that may seem to us to reveal a God who is not love. What's one of the most common objections to Christianity that you hear? If God is love, why is there so much evil in the world? And in fact, if God is love, why are there these stories in the Bible of him wiping people out? John Owen, in his comments on 1 John 4, points out how in Romans 1:18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's saying, look, if you look out at the world and you look out at the Bible, there's ample evidence that God is just. There's ample evidence of his wrath. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So if God is love, how can we know it? We can know that God is love because God loved us. So verse 9 says, here's how the love that is in God, his essential love, which has always been there, before we even existed, God is loved. Here's how that love became manifested. Here's how it was revealed. Here's how we know it. He sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Remember that love desires the good of another. And when love sees a need, and when someone who loves another sees a need and they have a way to meet it, that's what they do. God saw a need that we had. We didn't love him. And therefore, we were under the curse of his judgment, destined to perish under his wrath forever. We had no hope of living forever with him if God had left us to ourselves. But because he is love, though there was nothing in us requiring him to love us, he chose to love us. He desired, he sought our ultimate good, to live with him forever. And he met our need by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is sometimes translated atoning sacrifice. The idea of propitiation, when it says that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, it means that God sent his son so that he could legally impute credit to him our sins. such that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying under the wrath of God, though he never ceased to be God's beloved Son. At Christmas time, we think of Jesus' birth, right? God sending him into the world. But this passage is showing us that the reason God sent him into the world, the reason he took on human flesh, was not just to be born and to be a human, but to be the propitiation for our sins. It was so that in his human nature, he might, on our behalf, suffer the punishment for human sin. That means God did not send Jesus into the world just to give us an example of love, even though he did that. And God did not send Jesus into the world just to tell us how to love others, even though he did that. God sent Jesus into the world to love us because he loved us, to do the work of love by meeting our greatest need and offering himself as a propitiation for our sins on the cross. If all Jesus was an example of love or an instructor on love, we would still be dead in our sins, not loving God, not born again, not able to love one another. He's done better than that. He's loved us himself. God has loved us in sending him for us, and he's made propitiation for our sins so that whoever believes in him in the moment that they do can know with God's assurance that his wrath no longer remains upon them, that they have been forgiven of their sins, and that they will live forever with him. That's how the love of God has been made manifested among us. That's how we know that he is love. I mean, how can you tell anytime that somebody loves you, right? Like, people can say they love you, but we all know that doesn't necessarily mean that they do. So where do you get the proof? How is love from anyone made manifest? You know people love you when they're willing to meet your need at great cost to themselves, when they aren't getting anything in return from you. When they're willing to meet your need at great cost to themselves, when they aren't getting anything in return from you. What has God done here? He loved us when he wasn't getting love from us. Verse 10 tells us, in this is love, not that we have loved God. We haven't. We didn't. And yet while we were still sinners, while we didn't love him, while he wasn't getting anything in return from us, he loved us. At great cost to himself, not giving up the world's goods, but giving up something greater, his own son, so that our greatest need might be met, so that there might be propitiation for our sins, so that, as verse 9 says, we might live through him. That's how the love of God was made manifest among us. Have you come to know and believe this love? Believe in Jesus today, and you will come to know the God who is truly love. Not only is he love, but he loved us by sending his son for us. And then, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so we can learn from God's love, from how he loved us, about how we ought to love one another. The love that God has for us then becomes the power, the motivation, the paradigm for how we love one another. So what can we learn from how God has loved us about how we are to love one another? First thing we can learn is that our love for one another should not depend on the love of others for us. God loved us when we didn't love him. So here's a goal that we should all make. I got this from a counselor named Ed Welch. So here's a goal we can make. The goal is to love one another more than we want to be loved by one another. The goal is to love one another more than we want to be loved by one another. Now look, when I say that, I'm sure we all say, yeah, that sounds good. That's probably what we should do. But it's actually really unnatural to us. It's only possible if you've been born of God and you know God. And you can see this in all kinds of relationships, right? Who do guys tend to ask out? Girls who already seem interested in them, right? Parents When do you find you're most able to love your kids? When they're smiley and cute and loving you, right? When's the hardest time to love them? When they're not loving you, when they're disobeying, throwing a tantrum. And so with people in our church even, we tend to move toward those who are already moving toward us. We tend to spend a lot of time thinking about why other people aren't loving us better and comparatively little time thinking about how we can love them better. We tend to ask, how can I help? Of people who we sense are likely to help us in the future, or people who already have. Sometimes we even tell on ourselves in this, you know. You do a deed of love towards someone and they thank you for it. And you say, well, it's the least I could do after all you've done for me. That's a nice thing to say. I get it. I get what you mean by that. I don't want to demonize it all the way. But if you really look at that, what is that saying? It's saying, well, yeah, of course I'm going to love you. You loved me first. Is that really why we're loving one another? Do we really want to say that that's the condition on which we're going to love other people? To love one another when we're not being loved by another. That's how God has loved us. He loved us when we didn't love him. Who can you love this week who doesn't love you? Who can you move toward this week who's not moving toward you? We also learned from how God loved us that love is willing to sacrifice. And we hinted at that earlier, right? We said love is inconvenient. Having the world's goods, seeing your brother in need, meeting the need, means you no longer get to use those goods on yourself. They're out the window now, right? But how much more do we see the sacrificial character of love in what God has done for us in sending his son? He gave up his son for us. And in fact, the son is one in being with the father. So that in a very real sense, we can say that God gave up himself for us. Propitiation is an idea that's there in all kinds of other religions. The idea of offering a sacrifice in order to assuage the wrath of the gods. It's there in pagan religions. But it's only in Christianity that the God becomes human and then offers himself as the sacrifice. And yet we, in our love for one another, often do it like the pagans. We demand that other people make sacrifices in order to enter into relationship with us. We say, as long as you rearrange your schedule, as long as you reorder your priorities, and as long as I can't find a single other thing to do with that time, maybe then I'll spend time with you. Or go to church, or go to Citigroup, or whatever. And I'm not mentioning church or Citigroup because those are boxes to check or something like that. It's just a reality that we aren't going to be able to love one another if we're never around one another. And those are the things that we have in place here at City Light for us to be around one another. You can't see your brother in need if you never see your brother, right? Maybe the thing that you need to sacrifice is your comfort. That's a way that the Lord pressed on me through this passage. I was thinking about, why is it that I don't more often feel like I see my brother in need? There's a lot of reasons for that. Not all of those are my fault. But some of the reason is because I tend to gravitate towards people who don't seem to have a lot of needs. It just feels more comfortable. And maybe part of the reason that we don't have more needs in our church family is because we often don't move toward needy people and invite them in. I need to sacrifice my comfort to love one another. What do you need to sacrifice to love one another? Many of you are going to say time, right? And that's probably true. But I want to ask you to press a little deeper on that, okay? If that's your answer. Consider this. If you find you don't have time to love other church members, what are you spending your time on? And why? Maybe you're already spending that time on loving others. Okay, I'm not here to beat you up on that, right? But can I tell you some things that I spend my time on social media, fantasy football, and TV. And then say, but I'm too busy to love others. And why are those things so attractive, right? Why is TV, for example, so attractive? Because really, when you watch TV, you're basically receiving love in a very kind of distant way. But those actors, that producer, those directors, they sacrifice their time in order to create this product that now brings me joy. And that's fine. I plan to continue enjoying such things in the future. It's okay to receive love, right? Somebody has to be on the receiving end of any love that's done. But if you find you always have time to receive love and never have time to give love, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Consider how much love you've already received. You've been loved by God. He sent his son to be the propitiation for your sins. He gave you the gift of new birth. He forgave you your sins. He gave you eternal life. You know him now. He's let you know him. He knows you. He's not angry with you anymore. His wrath has been propitiated on the cross. If you think that God is angry with you still, you're probably going to be a kind of angry person. It's just a fact that the way we think we've been loved by God is the way we will love one another. If you think God's still angry with you, you'll probably be an angry person. If you think God is distant from you, you'll probably be kind of distant in your relationships with others. If you think God doesn't care about you, you're going to feel a need to fend for yourself, and you're just not going to be very available to see the needs of others and to take the world's goods and give them to those who are in need. But if you bask in God's love for you, if you go back again and again to how his love was made manifest among us on the cross, if you get to know the God who is love, it will make you loving. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us love one another. Let's pray for that now. God, you are love, one eternal, pure act of love, the Father begetting the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And your love has been manifested among us in that we did not love you, Father. We confess, Lord, beneath all of our excuses, all of our rationalizing, all of our profession of love, that none of us, by nature, loved you. And yet, while we still didn't love you, you loved us. And you sent your Son to make the ultimate sacrifice, giving up himself on the cross, so that we might live through him. God, we pray that you would deepen our knowledge of you, that you would continue to reveal in our hearts today the love that you have for us and the love that you've manifested for us in Christ. And I pray that as we bask in your love, that you would make us loving people. Lord, we can't make ourselves lovers of one another, but we can draw near to you who is love, and we can receive the love that was manifested for us in Christ, and we can then take the resources that we have, see our brother in need, and not close our heart against him, but use the resources we have to love one another. Lord, open our eyes. Make us people who are willing to ask, how can I help? Make us people who are so loving and so dear to one another that we're eager to meet needs when we see them, to take opportunities to do good works to others. Show us where they are, Lord, and give us a greater sense of your love upon our hearts so that we might love one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.